You say, that's, why do you call it a hymn book? Because it's all about Him, right? H-I-M, hymn book. And that's really the title of the sermon tonight. It's all about Him. We're in a study in the book of Colossians, and this book of Colossians is a very powerful little epistle. It has so much truth, and it's so rich. And tonight, we want to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible is a book about Jesus. We can see the image of Jesus on every page in Scripture. R.G. Lee, the great preacher, said this: take Jesus out of the Bible, it's like taking carbon out of lime. It's like taking calcium out of lime, I should say. Let me get that right. Taking carbon out of diamonds and truth out of history. It's like taking matter out of physics and numbers out of mathematics. You take Jesus out of the Bible, friend, and you have nothing. All of the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great fact of history. He is the great force of history. And Jesus is the great future of history. In short, Jesus is the preeminent one. And nowhere is that theme made clearer than in this passage, Colossians chapter 1. Look in verse number 15. This is one of the great Christological passages. Look at verse 15 as I read it. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And then look in verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And that is a key verse. Verse 18 in the book of Colossians, in fact, that's a key phrase there, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Look, just you might want to underscore that word preeminent, because that is such an important word. This is the only time this Greek word is protuo, only time it's used just like this in the New Testament. Now, the word protuo means first place, or to be first above all, supreme, to take precedent over. Now, this word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about Haman. You remember in the story of Esther, Haman was the one who loved to have preeminence. He loved to be higher above all. And so this word was used to describe him there. Now, there's a few places in the New Testament where this word is combined with another Greek word. And from that, we get a little bit more of an understanding of what protuo may mean. For example, in 3 John, there was a man by the name of Diotrephes, and the Bible says of him that he would not receive John or his authority. He refused to submit because he wanted to have the preeminence among the brethren. And the word there is phileo, love, protuo, love for first place, or love to be above all of the rest. And that's the idea there. It's also used when it talks about the Pharisees who loved the chief places or the chief seats. And the word there for chief seats is cathedra seats, protuo, the first seats, the highest seats. They loved to have the preeminence. And so all that to say that this word here is a word that means to be first in rank, to be first above all. And let me just say that this word applies really only to the Lord Jesus Christ correctly, because He's the one who is preeminent. He is above all. He is the supreme. He's higher than the highest. He's greater than the great. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is the preeminent one. And again, that is the theme of the book of Colossians. In chapter 1, the Christ's preeminence is declared. In chapter 2, Christ's preeminence is defended. And in chapter 3 and 4, Christ's preeminence is demonstrated. Now, with all that in mind, I want you to see three thoughts that we get from our passage tonight about the preeminence of Jesus. Three reasons why it's all about Him. Three reasons why He is the preeminent one. Here's the first one. Number one, all of God's person is contained in Him. All of God's person is contained in Him. Again, look in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, let me just say there are many false cults, false religions that love to point to verse 15 and try to use that verse to say that Jesus was a creation of God, that He was the firstborn of every creature. They would say, well, since he's the firstborn of every creature, then therefore he is a created being. People like Jehovah's Witnesses love to point to verse 15 and say that he was the first object of God the Father's creation and therefore a created being. But friend, let me just say very clearly, that is a heresy. That is an error. Jesus is not a created being. And by the way, that's not a new heresy. You know, heresy, ever notice it? It's not, there's nothing new about heresy. It just keeps coming back around, the same old lies. Satan will repackage those lies. And this is a lie that's been around for a long time, that Jesus was a created being. Where did that come from? Well, we know it came from the devil. But Gnostics essentially taught the same thing. And remember that when Paul wrote this letter of Colossians, he is refuting this heresy that was invading the Colossian church, this heresy of Gnosticism. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a foundation, a little bit more about Gnosticism, because I think when you understand this, it brings these verses out much clearer to us. By the way, how do we know what Gnostics believe? In 1945, there was an Arab peasant who was digging for soil to fertilize his crops. He found a large earthenware jar. He looked inside that jar, and there were 13 leather-bound papyrus manuscripts. They were dated about 350 A.D., and they were Gnostic writings. This was in a place in Upper Egypt called Nag Hammadi, and so therefore scholars today call that the Nag Hammadi Library. But they were simply Gnostic writings, Gnostic Gospels, if you will. Now, that's because studying these manuscripts, we have an idea of their system of belief and what they believe. And here's the one major idea. Gnosticism begins with this one assumption, and that is that all matter, all material things are evil, and all spirit is good. Now think about that one phrase that one idea, because it has profound implications. Since God is a spirit and therefore good, and matter is evil, it logically follows that a good God, the true God, who is spirit, would not create something that was evil, which is matter. And so therefore, this is what the Gnostics believed about creation. God put out of himself a series of emanations. That is, we could say it like this, a series of lesser beings. Each one that emanated from him was a lesser God, and it was partly God, a minor God, we could say, and a little bit less good than God, we could say. And so out of the true God, according to Gnostic thought, there emanated a lesser God, and out of him emanated a lesser God, and out of him another emanation, and there was this long chain of emanations that came out of the true God, and somewhere down the chain, there was a God that was less good and probably enough to where he could create evil, or create, we could say, matter, which in their minds was evil. And so it was one of these lesser gods way down the chain that created the universe and the earth as we know it. And so this was a botched job of creation, according to Gnosticism, because how could you put together spirit and matter? And so they would say that this God was a lesser God, he was not a good God, that creation was a botched job from the very beginning. In fact, one of the Gnostic Gospels basically is talking about that very thing, talking about how bad creation was. This is what a quote there. The world came about through a mistake, for he who created it wanted to create it imperishable and immortal, and he fell short of attaining his desire. That's according, again, to this Gnostic idea. And so the result then was a material cosmos soaked in ignorance and pain and decay. It was a botched job of creation. But Gnostics also went further. The farther removed these emanations were from God, the more hostile they became to the true God. And this one God who created the heavens and the earth, which is, according to Gnostic thought, is also the God of the Old Testament, he acted as a barrier between a person getting to the true God and ascending up to the true God. So according to Gnostic thought, the soul of man had to evolve and ascend into perfection. And the way he did that is by ascending up the ladder of emanations up to the true God. And he also had to get around the God of the Old Testament, who was blocking people from the true God. And the way they ascended this ladder of emanations back to God was through knowledge, through passwords. They would have to have certain knowledge, and once they had that knowledge, they would ascend to another level, and then to another, and then to another. And so the whole idea was salvation was through enlightenment, it was through knowledge, it was through getting back to, evolving back into perfection. That spark of divinity in man had to be flamed, and it was flamed through knowledge. Well, what did they teach about Jesus? They taught that Jesus was simply one of those emanations who came out of God. He was not the highest God, according to Gnostics. He was simply one of the beings, one of the emanations. He was not unique. And therefore, Jesus was not enough. Oh, Jesus could give some enlightenment. He could give some help. But you needed to go beyond that if you wanted to ascend to the true God. And so they also believed that Jesus was not a man. They believed that he didn't really have a physical body. He was a phantom. He was a spirit. When he walked on the earth, he didn't leave footprints. That's why he could walk on water, because he never really took upon him the form of a man, a true man. There was no incarnation. So you can see how this whole idea attacked all of Christianity at its foundation. Because, friend, if Jesus was not the incarnate Son of God, we have no Christianity. And so this was a very dangerous heresy. So with all that in mind, Paul writes these strong words to affirm to us who Jesus is. Look again in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God. There's the first thing. There are two great things that Paul emphasizes about Jesus in verse 15. First of all, his image. Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, what does he mean by image here? The Greek word for image is icon. This is where we get our word icon. And really, this word has two aspects of meaning to it. Number one is representation. The word means a copy or a likeness. In fact, this word icon was used in Paul's day to speak of a likeness that was stamped on a coin. Or if a person drew a portrait or painted a portrait of a person, that portrait was called an icon. Or if a statue was made and that statue was an exact look-alike of the person, that statue was called an icon. And so, really, this Greek word is the closest word the closest word we have today to express really what that word is a photograph. This is the nearest equivalent in ancient Greek to that modern word that we use, a photograph. So we can literally say it like this. Jesus is a photograph of the Father. He is a portrait of the Father. That's why Jesus could say in John 14:6, he that has seen me has what? Seeing the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. And so there's one aspect of this meaning, which is representation, but there's another aspect, write down revelation. It goes even deeper than representation. Because in Greek thought, an image shares in reality what it represents. And so let me just quote to you from someone a lot smarter than me, the Greek scholar Lightfoot. When he talks about this word, he said it can be a representation. But a representation, if it's perfect enough, can come to be a manifestation. And he says that when Paul uses this word, he is laying down the idea that Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. He's not just a representation of God, but friend, he is the revelation of God. The manifestation of God. He's not some lesser emanation, some lesser being, some created being. He is the revelation of the true God. We could say it like this. Jesus Christ is the visible revelation of the invisible God. In fact, J.B. Phillips, when he translates this verse, this is what he says. Christ is the visible expression of the invisible God. And I think that's exactly the idea that Paul is trying to convey here. Jesus is the visible expression of the visible or the invisible God. And so his image. But then there's another thing that Paul refers to, and that is his rank. Look at the next part of the verse. For he is the image of the invisible God. Look at the next part. The firstborn of every creature. Now look at the word firstborn, protokos. And again, this is the word that false religions and cultists seize upon when they want to say that Jesus was a created being. But firstborn here does not mean that Jesus was actually part of creation. It does not mean that he was a created being. Now think about this. The word firstborn is a word that is used to refer to a person's rank or a person's position. Not chronology, not time, not origin, but rank and position. Now, sometimes a firstborn child in a family was given the rank of firstborn, but there were many times in a Jewish home or in a Greek home that the firstborn child was not given the rank firstborn. That rank may be given to a child that was born later. And that became the honored position. Do we see this in the Bible? Yeah, we see it in the story of Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau, chronologically, was born first. Therefore, he should have had that rank firstborn, but it was not given to him. The rank of firstborn was given to Jacob. Why? Because that was God's desire. God gave the rank of firstborn to Jacob, although chronologically, he was not the firstborn child. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says to the Messiah, listen to this, I shall make him my firstborn. And then he describes or defines what he means in the next phrase. What is the firstborn? The highest of the kings of the earth. That's what it means. It's talking about his rank. The firstborn is the highest in rank. Let me give you another argument. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, also we see this in verse 18, Jesus is called the firstborn from the what? From the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now let me ask you a question. Were there other people resurrected before Jesus? Of course there were. In the Old Testament, we see a little boy resurrected by the prophet. We see in the Gospels, Jairus' daughter was resurrected. Lazarus was resurrected by Jesus. When Jesus died, Old Testament saints came out of the graves, the Bible says. When Jesus died on the cross, there were others who were resurrected before Jesus. But yet Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead, or the firstborn of the resurrected, which simply means of all those who will be resurrected, whoever ever have been resurrected or ever will be resurrected, of all those, Jesus is the highest in rank. He's over all, the firstborn of the dead. And so, friend, when we see this phrase here then, the firstborn of every creature, what does it mean? It means Jesus is in rank. He's over all of creation. He is superior over all creation. He is the preeminent one over all creation. That's the thought that Paul is giving us here. There's more arguments, but I want to move on. By the way, remember in the book of Revelation? Remember what happens in chapter 5? He that's seated on the throne has a scroll in his hand. What is a scroll? It is a title deed to the earth. And remember, there's a voice that went out that said, who's worthy to loose the seals? It was sealed with seven seals, just like a Roman document normally was. Sealed with seven seals. Who's worthy to take the title deed of the earth? Who is the inheritor? Where is the firstborn? The one who is worthy that can take the title deed of the earth, of all creation, we could say, and loose the seals. And remember, they looked all over heaven and earth and under the earth, and there was none worthy. And the Bible says John wept much because no one was worthy. And then suddenly one of the elders said, don't weep, John, or stop weeping, John. Because who? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is worthy. And then there's that scene where Jesus walks in, he takes the scroll, he loosens the seals, and all of heaven erupts in praise. Why? Because Jesus is the protokos. He is the highest in rank over all of creation. The firstborn of creation. And so, all of God's person is contained in him. But here's the second thought. Not only is all of God's person contained in him, but notice also all of God's power is centered in him. All of God's power is centered in him. Look at verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. Now, Paul is going to give us three reasons why Christ is the firstborn of every creature, why He is preeminent over all creation. And what's the first reason He gives us in verse 16? Because by Him, all things were created. He is the creator of all things. And notice that He mentions in verse 16 two realms. Look again at the verse closely. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and what? Invisible. And notice the next few lines, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So He's including not only the material world, the visible world, but also the spiritual world. And here Paul is shattering this false dichotomy that was put forth by the Gnostics, saying that all matter is evil, all spirit is good. All of that is shattered with this expression where he says Jesus is the creator of all, visible and invisible. And where it says thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, Scripture and Jewish literature reveal that these four descriptions refer to the classes of angelic powers, the classes of angels, angels being spirit being, a reference to the spirit world. Paul says Jesus created all of this. It was not created by some sub-god or some demiurge or some emanation or some less good being. All things were made by Jesus, visible and invisible. And friend, that's incredible when you think about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, who created all of these things, the sheer size of the universe. If you just stop to think about that, of the power that it took to create the universe as we know it. Let me give you a few facts here. You know, the sun has a diameter of 864,000 miles. We could say it like this. If you could open up the sun and put planets inside of it, the sun could hold 1.3 million planets inside of it, the size of planet Earth. Now, is that a pretty big star? That's pretty big. But did you know that the sun is not one of the larger stars in the universe? In fact, it's one of the smaller stars. I was reading about another star called the Betelgeuse star. It has a diameter, listen to this, of 100 million miles. That a 100 million miles diameter. That's about the same as the Earth's orbit around the sun. That's how huge that star is. And friend, that's one star out of millions. In our galaxy, in our Milky Way, there are millions and billions of stars. And you know what astronomers tell us? That there are millions and billions of galaxies. And billions of stars in those galaxies. That's incredible. That's mind-boggling. I think it was Albert Einstein who said to a group of preachers, your God is not big enough. He heard them preach, some of them. He said, the God that you preach is not the God that I study in science. He's not big enough when I hear you preach. Friend, we have a big God. We have a mighty God. And Jesus created all of this. Astronomers tell us, as far as the stars they can see, they estimate that there are roughly as many grains of sand on the beaches in all the world as there are stars that they can see in the galaxies. That's incredible. And friend, I want to tell you, Jesus made all of it. He made it all. He is the creator of all things. I want you to notice three prepositions in verse 16. For by Him, you might want to underscore that. It says, by Him were all things created. Later on down in verse 16, all things were created by Him, or we could say through Him. That's a different Greek preposition. It's die or through. And then it says, and for Him. By Him, through Him, and for Him. Now let me tell you what I think Paul's doing here again in this verse. He is again attacking Greek philosophy. Because these Greeks taught that everything needed a primary cause. They also taught that everything needed an instrumental cause, and they also taught that everything needed a final cause. That was the predominant thought of Greek philosophy. A lot of this philosophy also was part of Gnostic thinking. And so the primary cause is the plan, the instrumental cause is the power, and the final cause is the purpose. And what Paul is saying is, when it comes to creation, Jesus is the primary cause because he planned it all. It was by him. Jesus is the instrumental cause because he produced it all by his power. He's the instrumental cause. And then Jesus is the final cause. He did it for his own pleasure. Why did God create? For his own glory, for his own pleasure. So Jesus is all of that. He's the primary cause. He's the instrumental cause. He's the final cause. It was all created by him, through him, and for him. And so, friend, it is all about him. It's all about Jesus. So here's another reason, however, Paul gives. By him all things were created, but also write this down. Before him all things did not exist. Look in verse number 17. And he is before all things. He's before all things. Before, there was nothing before Jesus. There was only the Trinity in eternity past. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there was nothing before the Lord Jesus. He is before all things. Now again, let me just give you a little warning here. In the New World Translation, this is the Bible used by Jehovah's Witnesses, this verse is translated like this. He is before all other things. And by means of him, all other things were made to exist. You know what they do in this Bible? They insert the word other in there deliberately. And you know why they do that? It's because, again, they want to attempt to say that Jesus himself was created by God the Father, and then God the Father then used him to create all other things. And so Jesus was the first creation of God, and then God used Jesus to create the rest. But again, friend, that's heresy. In the Greek text, the word other is not there. It's not there. And so they insert that in there. This is what happens when men try to add to the Word of God. They try to bring Jesus down. No, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ was before creation. And he is the creator of it all. Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. John said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Revelation 22:13 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. But notice the next thought. By him all things were created. Before him all things did not exist. And then in him all things consist. Look again in verse 17. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. That is, we could say it like this. In him, in Jesus, all things are held together. Friend, he's the one holding everything together. Now, you probably heard this before, but did you know that nuclear science tells us that all substance in the universe is constructed by three basic fundamental elements? There are protons protons and neutrons that are in the nuclei or the nucleus of an atom, and electrons are whirling around that. So you have protons and neutrons and electrons. These are the basic elements of everything that is created. And these protons and neutrons that are in the nucleus of an atom baffle scientists. You know why? Because they're charged in such a way that they should be repelling from one another. In fact, there is a law that science came up with in the 30s called the law of mutual repulsion. They say that the objects in the nucleus of an atom should be repelling each other. There's no reason why these atoms should stay together. They should split apart. And science has no idea what is holding them together. All they know is that there is a force that fights against the force of mutual repulsion that is holding these atoms together. And again, man with all his knowledge and all his understanding gets to the basic building blocks of matter and says, we don't know what's holding it together. We don't know the force. There is something resisting that force of mutual repulsion that overrides that force and keeps everything together. They don't know what to call it. I mean, one doctor, a physicist, Dr. Carl Darrow, from the Bell Labs in New York said this. This is a quote. He said, "These nuclei have no right to be alive at all." He says, "In fact, they should never have been created. And if they were created, they should have been blown up immediately. Yet there they are, and they are everything. There is some inflexible inhibition that is relentlessly holding them together." And scientists, they don't know what to call it. It's some nuclear glue that's holding it all together. But they did come up with a name of this force that is holding everything together. Here's the name. They call it Colossus. Colossus is the force that is holding together mutual repulsion. Well, friend, I don't call it Colossus. I call it Colossians 1:17. It's Colossians 1:17, and that is Jesus. He's the one that is holding all of it together. Aren't you glad that Jesus is holding it together? Amen. Now, friend, I want to tell you, there's going to be a day, however, when He's going to loose it. He's going to loose it. 2 Peter 3:10 says this. You know what's going to happen in the end days? The Bible says the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the elements shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then he says in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What's going to happen when the Lord comes back? Of course, there'll be tribulation and then Armageddon and then the 1,000-year reign and then the rebellion. And then God puts down all the rebellion. And what's God going to do? He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And what's going to happen? That Jesus, who is holding it all together, he's going to loosen his grip. In fact, the word dissolve there in 2 Peter 3, where it says that all these things shall be dissolved, the Greek word dissolved is luo. You know what that word in the Greek means? It means to loosen, to let go of. You see, Jesus is holding it all together. And in the end, you know what he's going to do? He's going to loosen that. And friend, when he does, there will be a nuclear explosion. Everything will melt. It will dissolve. And God will use the basic elements to create a new heaven and a new earth. Yeah, there's going to be a nuclear explosion, but friend, it's not going to be man who's going to push the button. It's going to be the Lord Jesus. But until that time, the Apostle Paul here says that Jesus, he holds it all together. He's holding it all together. It's all about him. All of God's person is contained in him. All of God's power is centered in him. But here's the last thought. All of God's purpose is completed in him. All of God's purpose is completed in him. Look in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. All the purposes and plans of God are completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, look at verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him, that in Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Now again, this is a word that we talked about last week, a word that Gnostics love to use, and it just means, it's pleru, it means complete, to be completed. Everything is completed in Jesus. I think Paul here is taking another intentional slap at the Gnostics when he said everything is completed in Jesus. All of it dwells in him. What? All of what? All of God's person, all of God's power, all of God's plans, all the wisdom and power of God are complete in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. It was complete in him. He is the totality of all of that wisdom and power. What were the purposes of God? His purpose in redemption. Again, look in verse 18. Who is the head of the body, the church, the beginning of the firstborn from the dead? That is, he's the head of the church. He's over the church. And there's three descriptive words here. Head means source. And then the beginning, which is the origin. Arche, the origin, and the firstborn from the dead. Protokos, we already saw that word. All of it focuses on Jesus. Jesus is the originator of the church. Why? Because it was through his death and then his resurrection that the church was even possible. The redeemed people of God are His church. And we are redeemed through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But what was God's purpose? All the way back in eternity past, God the Father desired to give to the Son a gift to express His love, because within the members of the Trinity, there was perfect love, there was perfect fellowship, there was perfect blessedness. And God the Father favored and loved the Son, and God the Father wanted to give to His Son a gift. And so what did God determine? All the way back in eternity past, that God the Father would give to the Son a redeemed multitude that would praise Him and serve Him throughout eternity. And friend, that's the church. And God put together the plan of redemption. And all of that plan centered in His Son, Jesus Christ. You know why? So that Jesus would get all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise. All of that plan of redemption was completed in Jesus Christ. God's purpose in redemption. Then God's purpose in Revelation. Again, we see verse 19. It pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in Him. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of all the fullness of God. And notice where it says dwelt in Him in verse 19, that in Him all fullness should dwell. The word dwell there, a very important word to reside. It didn't just come for a time and then leave. It permanently resided in Christ, because some Gnostics taught that at the baptism of Jesus, God came and dwelt upon Jesus, and then that God part left just before His death on the cross. No, all of the fullness of God permanently dwelt in Jesus. That's the idea there. God's purpose in Revelation, but also God's purpose in reconciliation. Look in verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus, because He is God, is able to do what no man can do, and that is reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. And that's what He does for you and I. The greatest need of mankind today is to be reconciled to God the Father. That's the greatest need. What does reconciliation mean? When two sides are at war, there needs to be peace. Someone says, I'm not at war with God. My friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're at war with God. You say, well, I don't think so. Well, okay, God's at war with you. You say, why? Because you have violated His holy law. And the holiness of God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. However, He's also a God of love. And God's desire was to reconcile man to Himself. And so what did He do? He sent His Son Jesus. God became a man. And because He was the God-man, He was able to bring both together, God and man. He is the one mediator between God and man. And it was through His work on the cross, His redemption, when all the sins of the world was placed on Jesus, that sin debt was paid for all the world. And now there's peace because of the cross of Christ that can be offered to all men if they'll come to Jesus. You can have peace with God if you'll recognize what Jesus Christ did on the cross when He died to pay the price for your sins. And so through Christ, God offers to this world reconciliation, peace. Now, compare that with the Gnostics' view of salvation. What do they believe? Well, you have to ascend this ladder of emanations. And there's not one mediator. There are hundreds of intermediaries of emanations that you have to pass through. And there's no real guarantee that you'll ever ascend to the highest plateau of spiritual enlightenment and wisdom. There's no guarantee in any of that. And so it's pathetic. This false gospel. It's ridiculous compared to the fact that there's only one mediator between God and man. And when you come to Jesus, you are perfect and complete before the Father because of Jesus Christ. You're complete in Him. And that's the idea that Paul is giving these Colossians. And that's what we need to receive as well. All of God's person is contained in Him. All of God's power is centered in Him. All of God's purpose is completed in Him. Christ is the central figure in biblical revelation. And the cross is the central factor in biblical revelation. Jesus Christ is the meeting place between eternity and time, the blending of deity and humanity, the junction of heaven and earth. Someone said Jesus is God spelling himself out in language that man can understand. J. Oswald Sanders said this, and I'll close with this. That's what he said. He said, most men are notable for one conspicuous virtue or grace. For Moses, we see meekness. For Job, we see patience. For John, we see love. And then there are others. But then he says this, but in Jesus, you find everything. In Jesus, you find everything. And that's the message. It's all about him. Let's bow for prayer together. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful Christological passage that is so very powerful, so very clear. Lord, I pray that we would be drawn in to wonder, love, and praise to our Savior because of these words written by the Apostle Paul so long ago and yet so relevant for today. Lord, we know that we live in a world where there's constant attacks to our Savior, to the person of Christ. Lord, may these truths give us great confidence and assurance. May it increase our faith and build our faith, and may it help us to worship and love and praise our Savior all the more. And Lord, if there's someone here tonight that has never trusted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that the Holy Spirit would show them the beauty of Christ, and may they come to him tonight with heads bowed and eyes closed. It may be that you're here, and it may be that you have never come to Christ for forgiveness of sins. You're still not reconciled to God. But friend, this is your greatest need. You might think that you have other needs that are greater. A job, a relationship, healing. All those things are important, friend, but they're all superficial. There's a deeper, greater need that you have. And before any of these other things in your life can be straightened out, your relationship to God needs to be straightened out. There needs to be reconciliation between you and God. And that reconciliation was provided through what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took all of your sins upon himself. And instead of God the Father punishing you, he punished Jesus. And now, friends, salvation is a gift paid for by Christ. Right now, God the Father is reaching out his hand and he's offering peace through Christ. What will you do? Do you know him? If you don't, friend, would you come to him? And would you say, I want peace through what Jesus did for me on the cross. Lord, save me. Make me your child. And friend, if you'll say that, if you'll pray that prayer right there where you are, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me. If you'll pray that, friend, he will save you. And if you've prayed that prayer, then come up to me or our pastor or Brother Earl after the service. Let us know. Yeah, I want reconciliation with God. And yes, I've prayed that prayer. Because, friend, according to the authority of Scripture, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May you be saved today if you're not already. Father, bless these words to hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.